We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, the 23rd chapter, this afternoon. Let me turn over to 228, get that ready. Now, if you recall, at the end of the 22nd chapter, the Apostle Paul had basically been put into the custody, and in a way, the protective custody of the Roman government under the chief captain Claudius Lysias. And Claudius had learned some things about Paul, had come to discover that Paul indeed was a Roman citizen. Paul made it clear that he was born that way, and because of his Roman citizenship, he had the right to exercise the rights of any other Roman. And when he brought this matter before the chief captain realized pretty quickly that he had done some things wrong in ordering the beating and imprisonment of Paul. And so what he does at the end of the 22nd chapter is basically gives Paul his liberty, gives him his freedom, but at the same time keeps him in custody for Paul's own protection. And then Claudia has apparently quite a bit of authority as the chief captain over that area. And he tells the Sanhedrin court, I want you all to get together tomorrow morning and you're going to listen to what Paul has to say, because he's not done anything in regard to breaking the laws as a Roman citizen. So there's nothing I can charge him with. I can't condemn him with the breaking of any laws. However, he has been accused by you Jews of doing things contrary to your own laws. So what we're going to do, instead of this big mob mentality that we had demonstrated to us just the day before, and instead of you all trying to exact your own justice upon Paul, we're going to do this in an orderly fashion. You're going to get together tomorrow, you're going to listen to what he has to say, and then you're going to judge properly how you want to deal with this matter. But you're not going to take matters into your own hands by exacting violence upon this person who's a Roman citizen. He may be a Jew, but he's also my responsibility as a Roman citizen. And so that's exactly what happens. The Sanhedrin gets together, and that brings us to the 23rd chapter. And so what we're going to find in this chapter is the court getting together, and the Sanhedrin was made up of anywhere from 70 to 72 different men. Different ideological and spiritual beliefs behind those men, all even though they're all obviously Jews. We don't know the ratios of who was a Sadducee, who was a Pharisee, who was a scribe, but we do know that there are some very distinct camps within the Sanhedrin court, some very sharp contrasts between their beliefs and their perspectives, and again, their ideologies concerning the Roman government, concerning Jewish beliefs, concerning interpretation of the Scripture, so on and so forth. And so this is a group that the Apostle Paul finds himself standing before the next morning as we begin the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. The Bible says in Acts 23, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now the Apostle Paul is standing up and he's looking all these fellows in the eye. He's demonstrating confidence in what he has to say. And he says, listen, I have been a Jew all my life. And he's not saying I've never sinned, but what he is saying is that I've done my dead level best to abide by the doctrines and the commandments of God and to abide by the law of Moses. And in my service, and he's going to tell them here in a minute, as a Pharisee, in my service as a Pharisee, I've done everything that really is expected of me as a Pharisee. And so I stand before this council because you all are trying to accuse me of breaking the law. And Paul is declaring his innocence. I've not broken the law. In fact, I followed after them to the very best that I possibly could. Now, Ananias, a high priest at that time, tells somebody to hit that man. And so somebody reaches out and slaps him. Ananias should not have done this, and Paul calls him down on it. Listen in verse 3. Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Paul is an expert in the matters of the law, and he knows full well that no punishment is to be meted out until that individual who is accused of a crime is found guilty of the crime after following due process. Now, Ananias is ordered that a punishment be meted out, that is, that the Apostle Paul be physically struck. Paul said, you can't do that. And because you have ordered this, God is going to exact his vengeance on you. Now, he has to not necessarily backpedal a little bit, but he has to clarify some things because of this statement that he made. It's a fairly sharp statement to the chief priest about him being a whited wall. And basically, that is just saying whatever veneer of perfection that you may try to present, whatever veneer of holiness, it's just on the outside. Inside, you're corrupt. And this whitewash that you've covered yourself with doesn't remove the fact that you yourself are sinning because, as I said, he had ordered Paul to be smitten, and he shouldn't have. So in verse 4, the Bible says, they that stood by said, revilest thou the God's high priest? Then Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now there's some confusion as to exactly what Paul is thinking here in this matter. There are some scholars that think the apostle Paul said, I didn't know it was a high priest that ordered me to be slapped. Some scholars think that he was directing this comment about the whited wall to the individual who slapped him, whether an officer of the Sanhedrin or a member of the Sanhedrin. There are some that think that he actually directed his comment towards the high priest in kind of an impetuous moment without really thinking about what he was saying. And then there are other scholars that say because of Paul's likely very poor eyesight, and that's referenced in the scriptures, that he didn't know that he was actually addressing the high priest. Whatever the case may be, the Apostle Paul recognizes by him quoting a passage, and I believe it's found over in the book of Exodus, in regard to due respect shown to the high priest. Paul recognizes and acknowledges that he is supposed to show respect to the high priest, whoever that may be, and there's some questions as to whether or not this man really even deserved the title, but that's another matter altogether. But anyway, Paul says, you know what, I realize that I need to be respectful in how I address the high priest of God's people, because that's what the Word of God has to say. And I think, again, this validates the fact that he's trying to show these men, the law has always been very important to me. It's always been an integral part of my existence. And if the law says it, then I am going to do it. And so, we continue in verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. Now, the Apostle Paul himself had been in that court some 20 or 22 years previous to this. He knew the makeup of the court. He knew the differences of opinion that existed within the court. And so Paul sees himself surrounded by these individuals. Some are Sadducees, some are Pharisees, some are scribes that really fall more on the side of the Pharisees. And he said, listen, the only reason that I could possibly think of that I would even stand before you men today, since I haven't broken any laws and up until this time I've been in all good conscience abiding by the law of Moses, is the fact that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I know there are some of you that don't believe that, but some of you that do. Now, what this comment does is that it kind of drives a division, a very evident division between these two camps, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Bible explains why this is so. Verse 7, when he had so said, that is, I'm being questioned here because of my belief in the resurrection, when he had so said, in verse 7, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Again, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, a strong rift between the two. The Sadducees did not believe in the hereafter. They did not believe in the eternity of the soul. They did not believe in spirits that remained after the body was gone. They were very zealous in their protection of the old ordinances and the commandments of Moses. They were very zealous about their protection and their practicing of the acknowledging of the feast and the acknowledging of holidays and things like that. But they strongly believed, for whatever reason, that once a person died, they were gone. And their existence simply stopped. They didn't believe in the eternal soul. Now, I don't know how they reconciled things, passages about Abraham and passages about Elijah and Elisha and other very well-known stories about that, about individuals that went on to their glory and to their reward. I don't know how they reconciled that, or even how they came to believe and embrace their beliefs about the terminus of a person's existence ending when they took their last breath. I don't know where this came from, but they were a very staunch group about it. On the other hand, the Pharisees and the scribes, they believed in the eternal soul. They believed in disembodied spirits, and they believed in the existence of angels. And so they really held to what we believe today in regard to those three aspects and components. Now, because of Paul's mentioning this, a very sharp argument arose, almost a tumult there within the Sanhedrin court. This really got their ire up. And this was like rubbing salt in a wound for some of these folks. And so they began to bicker and to argue back and forth. It's almost as if the initial charges against Paul were forgotten, or at least laid aside for a moment, while these men begin to hammer out their spiritual and their ideological differences concerning the eternity of mankind. And so the scribe said, "Listen, maybe an angel has spoken to him. Maybe a spirit has spoken to him. If that be the case, we need to just kind of stop and hear what this fellow has to say. But the Sadducees are clamoring, we don't want anything to do with this fellow, and we feel like he should be punished." In verse 10, "When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain," here again talking about that Claudius Lydius, who had ordered these folks all to get together and to listen to Paul's case, "fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him, Paul, by force from among them, and bring him into the castle." Now, Claudius realizes that Paul is still his responsibility. Even though he's not a condemned man, he has no charges to bring against him, Paul's safety and well-being as a Roman citizen is his responsibility. And if things go south on this, and if these men do their allow this crowd, this mob mentality to continue... and they do their vigilante justice against the Apostle Paul, then Claudius, the chief captain, is going to answer for it, and he's going to be in big trouble. And so he sees that, again, the Apostle Paul is danger. This is not the first time he was going to have to get him out of trouble. And so he goes down, he takes him, or has some men, rather, take him literally by force and exit him away to the safety of the castle. And it says in verse 11, "The night following, the Lord stood by him," by the Apostle Paul, "and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.' And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." So while the Lord is trying to comfort Paul, and tried to explain to him why these turn of events have come about the way they should be, and said, this is all part of a plan. This is all good. You're going to be safe. You're going to be taken care of. And now you're going to get to go and answer before the leaders in regard to what Christianity is about, and in regard to what the church is about, and in regard to your own conversion from Judaism. You're going to be able to show that you're not some rebel. You're not like others before that have tried to create an insurrection against the Roman government. Rather, you're an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have that opportunity, and people are going to listen to you, and you're going to be taken care of. While this was going on, we have a rogue band of Jews. Many scholars feel that they were part of this group known as the Zealots, who took matters into their own hands. And they were not ashamed to admit, and they were not afraid to engage in violence against the Roman government. They hated the Roman government. They felt like the oppressive hand of the Roman government was going to squash them down to where they could not be their own kind of people, and to a degree it had. And so some scholars feel that this band of mercenaries, if you will, were part of this group known as the Zealots, and they had gotten together and they had made themselves anathema. That is, they had made themselves a curse. And they had conspired between themselves that they were not going to eat, they were not going to drink, they were not going to rest until the Apostle Paul was dead. They saw him as public enemy number one, as it were. And they were going to assassinate him. So they banded themselves together. And in verse 13, the Bible says, they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, in verse 15, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And it sounds really like a pretty good plan. They knew the Sanhedrin did not like Paul, and it's entirely possible that they were speaking to those of the Sadducee sect, because they were the ones that really wanted Paul dead. And it's interesting, as angry as they were at the Apostle Paul, it didn't take long for the scribes and the Pharisees to become angry at the Sadducees when Paul brought that discussion up about the resurrection. And it's kind of like the old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's the scenario that we find within the Sanhedrin court. And so these 40 assassins, likely the Zealots, they go to the Sanhedrin, likely the Sadducees, and said, listen, we've got a plan. Get a hold of Claudius, tell him that you've got a couple of things you want to run by the Apostle Paul again. Just a few points you want clarification on. We're going to be hiding in wait, and when we see Paul, we're going to kill him, and then we're going to get away. Well, they thought this sounded like a pretty good plan. However, somebody somehow was eavesdropping in on all this. There was a leak somewhere, and this information got back to the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 16 that when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. I don't know how he heard about it. It's only speculation how he got this news. However, this tells us that the apostle was being treated pretty well by Claudius Lysias. He was able to have friends. He was able to have visitors. He was not being shackled somewhere. He was certainly not being mistreated. And so he was able to come and go probably as he pleased, however they wanted to keep him someplace where he was safe, and so friends could come to him. And Paul's nephew says, listen, they're going to try to kill you. And so Paul calls one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. And again, now the third time at least, Claudius is going to be enlisted to rescue the Apostle Paul. So he took him, the centurion took Paul's nephew, brought him to the chief captain in verse 18 and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto you who has something to say. And so the chief captain took him by the hand, went with him aside privately and asked him, what is this that thou hast to tell me? Now, I don't know how young this man was, but the chief captain wants to make sure that this young fellow is safe and secure, and he wants to get him off to a side because he knows how sensitive and really how volatile this entire situation is. And so whatever this news is, it must be so important that the Apostle Paul would not trust one of my own soldiers with it, but rather has sent his nephew as an emissary, as an ambassador, to relay this information to me. So he says, son, come over here. Tell me what you've got to tell me. What is it? He asked him privately. In verse 20, and Paul's nephew said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him, that is Paul, and now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So he lays out the whole plan for them. And he says, please don't respond to the court's request. They want Paul down there tomorrow morning. And so whatever you do tonight will make the determination as to whether or not Paul lives to see another sunrise. His life is in your hands. Now again, this triggers a responsibility within Claudius because Paul's a Roman citizen. His safety and security is Claudius's responsibility. And so he's going to respond to this very real and very valid threat. The Bible says in verse 22, the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see that thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me. He knew that if word got out that this young man was a stool pigeon, as it were, that his life would be in danger and the life of his family. These zealots, if they don't get their primary target, being the Apostle Paul, they're going to kill somebody, and it would likely be Paul's nephew. And so he said, this is just between you and I. Nobody else knows it. You, me, Paul, and your mother. And let's keep it that way. I will take care of it. He called unto him in verse 23, two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And then he wrote a letter after this manner. So this man is going to send 470 soldiers to protect the Apostle Paul, one man. I think this shows that we, even though we're members of the body of Christ, because of our obedience to the gospel of Christ, we still can exercise our right as citizens of whatever country or whatever domain in which we may reside. We have the freedom and the liberty to take advantage of and utilize government services that are given to us. I know there have been some in the past that say because we are now members of the kingdom of God, we can no longer participate in matters of the kingdom of men. Or we no longer can take advantage of those things which the government may be able to provide us. I believe if the Apostle Paul felt that way, he would have denounced this Claudius's order to provide him protection. He would have said, no, I don't need that. I don't want that. I can't have that. And he would have gone on his merry way. But this example, and this is one of several examples, even just within these few chapters, I do believe show us that if necessary, we as members of the body of Christ, we can use police services, we can use firefighter services, paramedic services, government services that are made available to the citizens of any given country in which they reside. If Paul could do it, I believe that we can, in all good conscience, do it again today. And so he wrote a letter, Claudius Lysias writes a letter unto the governor. And he's doing this in order to get Paul, number one, to a place where he's going to be safe, and number two, to a place where hopefully he can receive a fair trial and a fair hearing about these, in his mind, likely ridiculous charges that are being leveled against him. He's not a prisoner, he's in protective custody. And so he writes this letter to Felix. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greeting. This man, speaking of Paul, was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for this man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. And so this is their letter. I think it's interesting to note that Claudius Lysias, after really doing the right thing on several occasions in protecting Paul, he kind of glosses over the fact that he himself had made some mistakes. He really writes this letter making himself sound like some kind of a hero. Well, when I found out that Paul was in danger, I immediately sent soldiers to co-protect him. He left out the part that he had ordered Paul to be beaten and had imprisoned Paul and put him in shackles. But he's just kind of going to forget all that, and it's a very political move on his part. I guess you can't hold it against him too very much, because he was trying to make sure that the Apostle Paul was okay. But basically said, there's no safe place for him here. So I'm going to send him to you in order that before, hopefully, a neutral group of folks, his case can be heard and the case of his accusers can be heard. And we're going to read about that when we get to the 24th chapter. And so he writes this letter, and he gives it to one of the messengers, and these men begin on their journey. Then the soldiers, it says in verse 31, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now this was about 9 o'clock in the evening when these men left, the third hour of the night, about 9 o'clock at night. They've got a 40-mile trek ahead of them to go to Antipatris, and then about another 35, 40 miles on to the city of Caesarea. This is a very dangerous part of the world over in here. Very hilly country, rough terrain, and there were a lot of robbers, a lot of highwaymen, and also Claudius Lysias really didn't know how widespread this desire for Paul's life might be. He didn't know that maybe some of these zealots hadn't perhaps gotten word about this large contingent of protective services around Paul, and they might send assassins out on the road. So you've got all these soldiers, all these horsemen, all these spearmen, in order to escort the Apostle Paul to Antipatris, and then eventually a smaller group of those would accompany Paul to Caesarea, where he could be turned over to Felix the governor. And so 9 o'clock at night, these men start on their travel. And on the morrow, go down to verse 32. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him, and they returned to the castle. So 400 of the soldiers are going to go back. The 70 horsemen are going to continue to ride with Paul, and Paul had been given an animal to ride. He didn't have to walk that distance. That's how well they were taking care of him. These 70 horsemen were going to accompany Paul onto Caesarea. They delivered the epistle to the governor in verse 33, and they presented Paul before him. And when the governor had read the letter in verse 34, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, the governor said, I will hear thee when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. No chains, no solitary confinement. It was, again, simply protective custody. Now, Felix was a man of an interesting background. At one time, he and his brother were actually slaves. And somehow, someway, and I don't know their entire history, but they had become favorites, especially Felix's brother, had become favorites of Claudius Caesar. And so, because of, I guess you could say, almost nepotism, even though they weren't related, but a favoritism, Felix was given this position as governor. Now, Felix was known as a very cruel, a very wicked, a very heartless individual. It's said by some scholars that he ruled with the mentality of a slave, almost as if he had a chip on his shoulder, as if he had the idea, I suffered myself at one time, and so it won't bother me to make other people suffer. However, in this case, with the Apostle Paul and with this letter from Claudius Lysias, he realizes that he needs to exercise some good judgment and some prudence in this matter. And so he says, Paul, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep you safe here in Herod's judgment hall. And he could do that because he had married a woman named Drusilla who happened to be the daughter of Herod. He said, I'm going to keep you safe. You're going to stay with the family. And when your accusers come, we're all going to sit down together. We're going to listen to what they have to say. We're going to listen to what you have to say. And we're going to see if we can come to some kind of agreement. Now, it's interesting, when we get to the 24th chapter, this group of Jews that are accusing Paul, they've got their own Johnny Cochran. An orator by the name of Tertullus is going to represent the Sanhedrin in their accusations against the Apostle Paul. And this is what we would refer to nowadays as a fast-talking, silver-tongued lawyer. And so Tertullus is going to be kind of in the limelight when we take up our study in Acts chapter 24. And that's all we're going to do for this afternoon. We never want to end a service without extending the gospel invitation. If you're here this afternoon and you've never obeyed the gospel by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name before men, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, why don't you do that today? Let us take care of that matter for you. If you're subject to the gospel call, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?